Hello, brothers and sisters in PGC. It's good to be able to share God's word with you, even though we can't be together physically. At least we can share this worship together spiritually. And we are indeed living in unusual times, and I'm sure that you've heard, you know, what may feel like 100 sermons on it by now. And some of you might have gone online, might have, in fact, literally watched 100 sermons on the topic, but it is still going on. And these trying times are not just pandemic related. Now we have issues in our society with police brutality, with all kinds of racism that has been brought up to the surface. We have riots. We have a lot of unrest in our lives right now. And in these times, it may be hard to think of about the topic that we're going to talk about today. The topic today is actually about joy. And it is an unusual thing, but we live in a time that's probably no more challenging than Paul's time. In Paul's time, he was facing persecution. He was also facing all kinds of things. They were under Roman occupation in Israel and Palestine. And so there are a lot of issues that he had to deal with. And as a Christian, he was under the threat of death, basically. And so he is taking the time here to write to the church of Philippi, and by virtue of that writing to all of us, about joy in these very difficult circumstances. Reminds me a bit of this joke. One time a minister asked the congregation, "How many of you have forgiven your enemies?" And about 80% of the people raised their hands. He asked again, "How many of you have forgiven your enemies?" And for whatever reason, this time almost everybody raised their hands, except for one 98-year-old old man. So the minister asked, "Wow, you know, why haven't you forgiven your enemies?" And the old man says, "I don't have any." Well, he says this kind of a grumpy way, you know, "I don't have any." And the minister invites him, "Well, why don't you come on up and tell us how you managed to live to 98 years old and not have any enemies?" The old man grumpily, reluctantly walks to the front, but he turns around confidently and in his grumpy voice says, I outlived every one of them jerks." Well, he may have outlived all his enemies, but he's not a joyful guy. Even with no enemies, he's not joyful. Why? Well, perhaps sometimes we can be our own worst enemy. And how do we come to be our own worst enemy? And I think Paul's message to us has a little bit of that. Because what he tells us in this message is, there are things that we can do to have joy in our lives. There are things that we do that may prevent joy in our lives. And he's sharing some of that with us. So let's pray before we continue to explore what Paul says to us. Dear God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in this unusual, difficult time, you remind us that there is nothing new under the sun, that even these trying times have been experienced by other people throughout the ages, and that you have a way for us. You have your presence in a certain way that if we take a hold of it, we would find joy even in these challenging times. And so, Lord, today we pray that we will set aside whatever preconceptions we have. We will not react, but we will listen. We will listen to you to tell us through Paul how in our circumstances right now we can indeed have joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this passage in Philippians chapter 3, and in fact, you might have noticed if you've been talking about the book of Philippians up till now, that joy is one of the major themes in this letter to the church. And so he opens with this, in fact, in chapter 3. He opens after telling them some other things, and after mentioning joy already in earlier in the letter, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Which means he's told them before about rejoicing. And he's saying, "I'm going to tell you more or less the same thing again, and it's no trouble for me, and it's important that I tell you again as a safeguard to you." And so what that says is what he talks about right after that would be relating to joy. And some of it is not obviously relating to joy. So you have to understand it with that introduction so that we know this is about joy. And what is he saying about joy then? Well, the first thing he says is this, right after that. He says in verse 2, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Well, what was going on in the area at the time, as we hear a lot more about it in the book of Galatians, letter to the church there, that there are people around who are saying that if you want to be a Christ follower, you have to first become Jewish by being circumcised. And that's what Paul is talking about, the mutilators of the flesh. What is the true circumcision? Now, what does that have to do with joy? And I was thinking about it, and I realized what Paul is saying is if you actually follow a half-truth, if you follow something that's only half-true, that may be the trouble that stops you from having joy. Following half-truths can stop us from finding joy. And let's not forget, he's not talking about any joy. He's talking about joy in the Lord. Now, when it comes to circumcision, Paul is certainly not saying that the idea of circumcision was always a mistake or that it was wrong. Because he'd be saying that God was wrong in giving that to Abraham and giving that to his chosen people, the Israelites. So that can't be wrong. If circumcision is right, then everybody should get circumcised if they want to follow God. However, the trouble with that is that that's only half true. Indeed, God did give it to Abraham and Israelites, but the other half of the story is that he gave it to them as a sign for something else. It was a sign in the Abrahamic covenant to say that this is a sign of the promise I make with you, Abraham, and with your people. And at that time, Abraham didn't have any people. He didn't even have a son, right? Well, shortly after that, when God gave the sign to all of the people, then by then he had offspring, right? But the sign was supposed to be something that points to something important. It is not an end to it's a mean, it's not an end to itself, right? And it was pointing to something. What the sign of was the sign for a covenant that not only would Abraham have lots of offsprings, but Abraham would actually have one offspring through whom all nations would be blessed. So it was pointing to Christ. It's pointing to Jesus, who would be one of the descendants of Abraham, the earthly Jesus, the Jesus, the human Jesus, would be a descendant of Abraham. And that all nations would be blessed through him, which came to pass, of course. And this was what the sign was for. So the sign was only half the story. What the sign points to is actually the other half of the story. And if you only take half of the story and you forget the other half, that could be something that stops you from having joy. Something happened this week that I thought, wow, this actually follows along those lines. I don't know if you've heard of what happened with one of the well-known brands for pancake mix and syrup and so on. That brand is Aunt Jemima. And in the midst of all these protests about racism and so on, there was some protests about the image of a black woman that is used for the Aunt Jemima brand. And in fact, I don't know if they'll go through with it, the company actually already saying that they will cancel that brand. They will change that brand already. And well, I didn't feel strongly one way or another about the image of the black woman on that product. So I did some research to see, well, what do black friends, what do black people say about it? And I discovered there's actually two sides to this too. If you only take one side of the story, there are people who are angry. There are people who are very unhappy, very angry about the use of a black woman, and particularly because the use of the black woman supposedly, I don't associate it that way, but I can see how some people can. That image is associated with the time of slavery, and it was modeled after a black mammy, a lady who would, a lady slave who would work in a white household, typically, and who takes care of the family, and thus the cooking and so on. And, some people are angry about that. The last time I checked, anger is not joyful. So, those are not happy people. On the other hand, there are other black folks who are saying, I don't see what the big deal is. In fact, some of them actually point to the woman who actually played the role of Aunt Jemima. She was the spokeswoman for that brand back in the 1800s. And in fact, she was a woman who was born into slavery. Her name was Nancy Green. And she ended up signing a lifetime contract with the company. And she worked as their spokeswoman, and did very well for her own life. And apparently she was paid well. Until she died in a car accident in 1923. And there was even some reports, we're not sure of the accuracy of it, there was even some reports that she might have been the first black female millionaire in America. And I don't know if that's true, but what is known is that she did very well. And she was one of the people who helped found one of the well-known churches in Chicago. And she became an activist for the poor. She did a lot of work for the poor. She was one of the first black missionaries. So history says that her lifestyle, her earnings, allowed her to be able to do these things. And so she did well. And so some of the black folks are pointing out that here's a woman who actually represented the rise above slavery, rather than represented the oppression of slavery. And so now, you have to look at two stories. If you only look at half of the story, if you look at the half-truth, you may be justified, and very naturally, you may become angry, and you stay at that. But if you learn the whole truth, you learn the other part of the story, you learn about Nancy Green and what her life was really like, and what that picture represented, that it didn't need to only represent a history of slavery, but that it can also represent a history of rising above the oppression of slavery, not only for her, but for the fact that our society could allow that to happen. You might come into something to celebrate. And indeed, I found that there are some black people, even before all these protests, way back, who was celebrating her life in Black History Month. And so that's very interesting, right? So you have two sides. You have people who see part of the story and they're angry, no joy. You have on the other side, people who saw the whole story. It's not that people who saw the history of Nancy Green didn't see the history of slavery. They do, from the articles and videos that I saw. They saw the whole history of her life, and they understood slavery. They're black people after all, and yet they celebrate with joy. So what's the difference? The difference is we need to see the whole truth, not only the half truth. The half truth often will rob us from the joy that can be there. Seeing racism is bad. Racism is bad. And we can see that. But that's only half the story. And not particularly helpful. It has been known for generations now, and we've never eradicated it. Okay? And we have to see the other side. The solution is to rise above it. And Nancy Green did that, and she lived a joyful life in the midst of racism. To fail to see that half of the truth is to lose the reason for joy. Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free." If we continue in his word, he says, and then we are his true disciples. And if we are his true disciples, then the truth shall set us free. The joy of freedom does not come from someone else, but comes when we continue in Jesus' truth, which is the complete truth. So Paul then goes on, and very related to that point of seeing the whole truth, is he then mentions a very important sentence. He says in verse 3 that he puts no confidence in the flesh. Yes, indeed. For true joy, besides knowing the whole truth, you have to know one very specific thing about that truth. And that very specific thing about that truth is that we should put no confidence in the flesh. If we put confidence in the flesh, we're going to lose joy. If we put no confidence in the flesh, we will find joy. So how does it work? And well, if you look at this whole circumcision issue and dig a little deeper, we'll see why Paul is saying put no confidence in the flesh. We already said that we have to know the whole truth, which is that the circumcision isn't an end to itself, but it's about the offspring of Abraham who will bless all nations. But where is that idea of that blessing leading to? What is that really pointing to? It's not just pointing to any offspring, and it's not pointing to an offspring who would actually just be an earthly king. We know that from other scripture. We know that from what Jesus told us. It's actually pointing to a spiritual end. So as a result, this whole issue about circumcision and knowing the whole story means that we would know it isn't about the flesh. It isn't just about the flesh. And it is really easy for us, even as Christians living in this world, that we start to believe, we start to elevate the things of the flesh. Even things that are biblical concepts, we can elevate them in such a way that they end up being only about the flesh. Let's look at this whole issue of George Floyd. This is in the news a lot. I imagine none of you would say that you haven't heard of it. And of course, like most people, hearing the news, I felt compassion for Floyd and his family. And I actually felt a little bit angry. And that's a human emotion that I think we all might have, hearing about how the circumstances in which he was killed. So it was sadness, it was anger, and clearly knowing that something is very wrong. At the very least with brutality, police brutality, but maybe, and I don't want to draw a conclusion just by knowing how little I know of the actual, you know, what's in the hearts of people. It may be related to racism. We can all agree that both of those are bad things, police brutality and racism. They are bad things. But if we only see that side of the story, we are left with sadness and anger. And I started to see something else as an indication that maybe God wants us to take another look and have another perspective. what I started seeing was this. You've heard of George Floyd. Have you heard of David Dorn? Have you heard of Italia Marie Kelly? They are two people, two black people, who died because of the riots. And I feel, of course, that if you heard their story, if you read up on them, you probably feel just as sad about them and potentially as angry at the fact that they were killed. Now, they were killed by rioters / protesters. And, you know, you may want to make a distinction between the two, and I'm not sure who did what in this case. But here's the issue. My issue wasn't just so much that those were two, and it was bad enough that it was that. These were two preventable deaths that should have been prevented. And we get a whole conversation, which we won't today, about the stance that Christians should take about people who say they are grieving, people who may really be grieving, and also people who say they're grieving, and what we are and are not allowed to say to them to stop them from doing bad things. That's a whole big conversation in and of itself. But here's the thing I noticed that stopped me and make me try to ask, God, what are you saying to us? What stopped me was I realized that hardly anyone was talking about David Dorn and Italia Marie Kelly. And most people don't know who they are. They were murdered every bit as unjustly as George Floyd. And yet no one's talking about them. And where is that half of the story? And when I considered it as a whole story, I then realized, wow, God is asking us to stop and take a look at what we're doing. When we cannot just say, just take sides, and just side with one side of the movement and not question that movement, when we can no longer say that our anger is right, our sadness is right, it justifies us to do certain things because nothing should justify that we murder someone else and multiply the injustice in our grief. I started using that term, saying that if we keep doing this, we are multiplying injustice. I discovered later that that was a term that that Martin Luther King Jr. used, because he was very opposed to violent protests, and he spoke out about it in the middle of their movement, in the middle of their grief. So that, but that's also that part of the story about what can we say, what are we allowed to say? Because when I started talking about this, there were people, Christians, who said, you're not allowed to talk about these things right now. Even in the middle of the concern that people are going to get killed. And sure enough, in the following few days, David Dorn and Italia Marie Kelly were murdered during the protests. Not by police. You know, you'll hear, I don't want to go into the quote, the sad cries and words of Italia Marie Kelly's sister really hit me hard to see, you know, there's another side of this story. But God is asking us a question. I hope that gives us pause to say, well, let's stop. Let's not just take one side. Let's try to hear what God is really saying to us. What God, I think, is asking us is what Paul is highlighting here. God's asking, what is the end game here? What is the end game here? With all these protests, with the justice movement, with all of this, what is the end game? Is the end game justice on earth? Is it in the flesh? Is it about that? Well, obviously not, because we just read that passage, right? Since all things in the flesh shall end. The biggest reason for the flesh not being the end game is all things in the flesh shall end, so it can't be the end game. Is the end game justice for Floyd? is the end game eradication of racism? Is the end game just taking care of police brutality, as big a task as that may be? Is the end game the feelings of the grieving? We have elevated so many means as if they're the end in themselves. We have elevated justice above grace, above forgiveness, above reconciliation, above peace. We have elevated sensitivity for human feelings above love based on the truth. These are all things that are confidence in the flesh. These are all things that are confidence in justice, in earthly justice, in earthly feelings. We need to reprioritize. What do we put our confidence in? What do we value? Christians know many biblical values, but where we get in trouble is how we prioritize these values. For example, we know and value justice. We also know and value forgiveness and love. The problem isn't that we don't know those, or that we don't value all of those. The trouble is we don't understand the priority. And we have to go back to remembering that Jesus, when he came and died on the cross, showed us that priority. As the book of James says, as the actions of Jesus showed, mercy and grace triumphs over justice and judgment. Forgiveness and love and grace is a higher priority to justice. And that is what Jesus showed us about God. And that's what we need to remember. And we need to remember that with God's priorities, there are spiritual things above physical things. There are the spirit above the flesh. So we have to try to remember that. And we would treat our approach to justice differently if we understand what the end game is. See, if our end game is for justice and to fix the system, even if it means we have to force some people to do it, then we would act a certain way. But if our end game is about grace and about forgiveness and about peace, then there are certain things we would not do because we know they go against our end goal. And it's interesting. It's interesting how the Floyd family showed us that. At a time where I was being told that you're not allowed to tell, and many people are being told, you're not allowed to tell the grieving and the protester that they have to think about grace, and they have to think about forgiveness, and they have to think about peace. You're not allowed to tell those who are grieving these things because they are angry. Interestingly, right at that very time, George Floyd's various families spoke up. They said that if George Floyd was alive, he would give people grace. They said that there should be peaceful protests. They challenged different members of the family, challenged the protesters, saying, his brother said, what are you guys doing? What are you guys doing? I am grieving, and I'm telling you to do it peacefully. Why are you guys rioting and destroying the community? Interestingly, Floyd's family, who is in the epicenter of grief, was able to confront other people who are grieving, the protesters, with concepts such as grace, forgiveness, peace, and doing the right thing. This is a good demonstration of understanding that end game is not about the flesh. Understanding that we put no confidence in the flesh, but instead we value the spiritual things more, even at the expense of the earthly things. And that is what Paul is saying. That is what Paul is saying. So don't focus on the flesh. Focus on the eternal and spiritual, which restores eternal relationships with God and with others. And the restored relationship that is what brings joy. Even if the relationships are not yet restored, knowing that that's what we're working towards brings joy. Breaking those relationships in our process of going after justice diminishes, destroys joy, and there's no rejoicing in that. Going on, Paul then goes to verse 7, and where he says, it's very well known verse, whatever was to my profit, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And later on in the very next verse, he says, I consider everything a loss, that word loss, and then he talks about, also uses the word rubbish. I consider them rubbish, right? That word rubbish, and giving us a hint of what kind of loss he's, you know, what considering it loss means. Rubbish also means basically excrement, refuse. So basically, he's saying, everything, because he said whatever, everything else other than Christ himself, other than the things that are for the sake of Christ, I consider them useless, completely useless. Unless it's connected to Christ, and for Christ's sake, and for Christ's purpose, then they are useless. And that's an important thing. And in order for us to have joy, we have to consider everything else useless, other than things, other than Christ, and things that are for the sake of Christ, for the purpose of Christ. And Paul is saying, there's a commitment that we have to make. If you want joy, you have to make a commitment. It's not a commitment to be happy, like some people would say. If you want to be happy, you have to make a commitment to be happy. Well, that, although that you can actually make an argument for that, but that's too simplistic. What Paul explains a little bit more is that in order to find true joy, lasting joy, you have to make a commitment that everything other than Christ, and for the sake of Christ and for the purpose of Christ, that everything else is useless. And then joy will come. We have to make that commitment. And the commitment is a choice we make between Christ and everything else that we might even try to hold on to. It's an explicit commitment to say we will not hold on to those things. And he's saying, try to make a comparison, and you will know the choice is clear. The problem is we forget to evaluate. We become fixated on the earthly things, and we try to hold on to those. We elevate their importance too much. And not only do we elevate the importance, we hold on to those at the expense of the things that are eternal. Right now, some Christian writers, writing back and forth about whether changing hearts is good enough when it comes to racism. Or do we need to change behavior? Should we change hearts? Should we change behavior? And I see there's kind of some writings going back and forth. But I think Paul's question to us here is not that. Is it about changing hearts or is it about changing behavior? Paul's question is fixing racism the end game at all, like I mentioned earlier? No, the end game is not that. It is spiritual end game. But what is that spiritual end game? The spiritual end game is to be reconciled to God and to help each other reconcile and connect with God. Racism is part of the brokenness in this world. We should fight. Indeed, we should fight it. But it is not the end game. If we fight against racism, if our fight against racism causes people to turn away from God, say because we are doing some things that are not good, right? Let me back up one step. Let me say this. If we fight against racism but lose the fight for eternal lives, then we're missing the end game. If we fight against racism but lose the fight for eternal lives, then we're missing the end game. And with that, then I can say, if our fight against racism causes people to turn away from God, for example, because we're killing and hurting innocent people along the way, or that we're advocating anger and grief more than forgiveness and love, then we're missing the ending. We know that. That can happen. And it is happening. And that's what my concern is. And I pray that all of us will be aware of this and will not fall into this. It is so easy for us to fight for justice and at the same time multiply injustice, just like Martin Luther King Jr. said. That in our fighting for justice, we are actually hurting or even killing innocent people. Then we're missing the end game. If we are so concerned about people who are angry and their grief and how they are feeling, and we are more concerned about that than we are concerned about bringing forgiveness and grace and love, then we are missing the ending. We would not find joy if we one day wake up and realize that we missed the ending. You see, we would only have moments of happiness if we are focused on only the earthly things. Because one day, this heaven and this earth will pass away. And a new heaven and a new earth will come. And when we are standing there in the midst of that new heaven and new earth, if we discover that all we focus on were the things, were the earthly things that has by that time passed away, that those things all went away with the old heaven and the old earth. And we realize the things that we did not have eternal value. We would not be a joyful person. On the other hand, if you are standing there and going, I am so glad that the things that I did still has value in this new heaven and new earth, you would be joyful. And now, rewinding back to today, standing here today, sitting here today, you might think about, are the things that I'm doing right now, are they going to last? And if in the back of your mind you know that those are not things that are going to last, you're not going to be joyful. You're going to be questioning the things that you do, the purpose, the value. But if you know, even sitting here today, that the things that you do, the values that you advocate, the things that you're building is about things like forgiveness and grace and love and relationship with God and with one another that lasts to eternity, you would be joyful doing what you're doing, even if it has not succeeded yet. You would know that you're doing the right things. Like Paul, we need to commit to the eternal Lord and see all the earthly values as rubbish compared to him. Then we will find lasting joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. We have to commit to Christ in this way to solidify our joy. So in conclusion, what we're seeing is that even though Paul started with rejoice, he's very clearly saying joy is not our end game either. What happens is that he's saying, if you rejoice in the Lord, if you see everything, consider everything as rubbish other than the things that are for Christ's sake, for his purposes, and for relationship with him, then joy comes along with it, even though joy is not our end game. And I was able to see this in a prayer meeting this week with a church. And with all of these things happening, I was a little concerned about how everyone was doing, because things are changing so fast with the pandemic, with the civil unrest, and even as the province starts to open, things are changing very quickly. So I just asked, how's everybody doing? And sure enough, there were some struggles, but interestingly, 80% of the responses, even from the very same people who say that they have struggles, were responses of thankfulness and being able to see God in all of this. And I want to share some of that with you. There were people who said, in the middle of all of this, who said they were looking to Christ to see the whole truth. They see the pandemic, they see the difficulties, they see the limitations, but they also see how the relationships are developing. Not just maintaining, But some of these relationships are being built and being developed spiritually in a way that it never was before. They are able to see that whole picture, and they are able to find joy when they see the whole picture, not just the negative side. And there are those who look to Christ to see the spiritual. Now, the first one was like that already. They saw the spiritual, right? But they saw that their lives are not just about doing things, but it is about the love and the spiritual quality of themselves and of the relationships. And there are those who said they are able to look to Christ to know that everything else is rubbish, so we can let go of things of low value for things that are of much higher eternal value. There are people who are struggling with anxiety. And one of them said that, you know, in the middle of this horrible time, my anxiety actually got addressed. How? Said that he realized that even before the pandemic, there was a long time that he hadn't been close to God. And in the middle of this pandemic, at the height of his anxiety, God did something to bring him back close to him. And when he was brought back close to him, God shared his heart with him for how he is to have a mission in his life. And all this happened in the middle of this pandemic. And because of that, he's growing close to God. He has much less anxiety when he's refocusing on God's purpose and mission for his life. Those brothers and sisters were finding joy in exactly the way that Paul was talking about. Finding joy in the three reasons that Paul talked about. And I pray that for all of us, we will also practice what Paul says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown us that the joy that you have prepared for us isn't just something that happens to us, but it is something that we can seek, that we can actually seek to abide in your word and become true disciples. And when we do, the truth will set us free. And we would then have the freedom to come after you. And as we come after you, the joy comes along with it. So we thank you again, Lord. And we pray for one another that we would all be able to live out those reasons for joy. In Jesus' name.